through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that thou art the God of all grace. And in the midst of a world that crucified Christ, and that knows thee not, thou art patient and loving and tender toward those of the sons of men who come to put their trust in the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Wilt thou bless the truth as it goes forth in this hour, and use it to thine honor and thy glory? We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We continue now our study in the book of Revelation and come to the first 7 verses of the 5th chapter, Revelation 5, 1-7. A free translation of this passage would run as follows. And I saw upon the right hand of him who was sitting upon the throne a scroll written within and on the backside, having been firmly sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty messenger proclaiming in a great voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals? And no one in heaven, neither the earth nor under the earth, was able to open the scroll nor to look thereon. And I was weeping much because no one was found worthy to open the scroll, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the lion which is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, prevailed to open the scroll and its 7 seals. And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living ones, and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as having been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll from out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now it's of great importance that we establish once more who this being was, that this is the throne of the Father, and that this is God the Father on the throne, and that this is not the throne of Christ, and that it is not Christ on the throne, is of importance in discovering the true meaning of the scene which shall follow. No labored proof is necessary. The whole of chapter 4 described this scene as taking place at the throne of God the Father. And in a moment, we shall see Christ walking in heaven to stand before this throne of the Father. But here in the scene before us, he is not on the Father's throne. The age of his intercession has come to its close. We shall see him acting in an entirely new character. Every symbol points to it. Every name indicates it. Every gesture demonstrates it. The age of the church is over. This is now prophecy of the future. The 24 elders representing the body of believers already have been glorified and have begun the praise of their eternity. In other words, this is the scene in heaven after the rapture of the believers, and this will become more clear as we proceed. The scroll is the first symbol which must be interpreted, and once more we go to the concordance for our meaning. It was a scroll that had been written on both sides and that had been sealed. It is an intensive word, closely sealed or tightly sealed, with 7 seals. Is there any reference to a sealed scroll within the Bible? There are 2 passages in the prophets which will demand our attention. One in Ezekiel is of a scroll that is written within and without, but which is spread out open before the prophet. The other in Daniel is tightly sealed. When the stupendous visions of Daniel had been recorded, a definite order was received from God as to the disposal of the prophecy. In Daniel 12:4 we read, But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words, and seal the scroll, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. But Daniel was filled with the wonder of his subject. He knew just enough to know that he did not understand the meaning of the amazing things he had seen. And with intense desire, he longed for a revelation of the meaning of his own prophecy. What a lesson this is in passing on the inspiration of the scriptures. God had spoken, the prophet had recorded, but he was as dependent on the Holy Spirit for a knowledge of what he had written as we are today for that same knowledge. To Daniel had been given visions of some of the judgments that are to come upon the earth, but in language that he did not comprehend. Those who are justified in Christ are given the right to understand. So John was shown the vision of what is to occur in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ shall rise from the Father's throne, divest himself of the robes of mediation, and take upon him the character of judge, bringing to accomplishment every word which has been spoken by God, pouring history into the channels that God has dug for it. How comforting all of this must be to the believer's heart. We remember that in the book of Acts we read, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the age." Just as certainly as Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God to his death on the cross, so by the same determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, judgment shall be poured upon the nations. All has been arranged in the divine plan. There is no room for afterthought. No event of history will ever shame omniscience. Nothing that occurs will ever astonish our God. One of God's mighty messengers now proclaims in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals?" Without doubt, the messenger in this case is one of the angelic host. But we shall continue to use the word messenger in our study, because, as we have already seen, the word is applied to very different categories of beings. To the human messengers of the seven churches, here to an angelic being, and in passages that are yet to come, and probably to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he undertakes certain work for the Father. The cry of the messenger reveals that there's no one in the heavens, nor the earth, nor under the earth, who is able to open the scroll or to look thereon. Neither angels, men, nor demons can know anything of the plans of God until he is pleased to reveal them. They may possess great wisdom, either angelic wisdom, human wisdom, or satanic wisdom. This avails nothing. We remember in Isaiah 29 that we read, "And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed." There is, over the future, as Hengstenberg points out, not a partial, but a complete darkness. And we shall see that the redemptive work of Christ contains the only solvent for prophetic problems, the only light for the future. But why could no one look upon this book? Knowledge of the future is a very part of God, and one of the proofs of his deity. To look upon the future is to look upon God, and no man may do this except through Christ. John had not yet learned this, and so he was weeping. He had seen the unworthiness of all others, but he had not yet realized the worthiness of Christ to meet this problem as he meets all others. We may ask ourselves if we are thus concerned at the spiritual ignorance of those around us. Does it cause us to weep that God's people are in error because they do not know the Scriptures? Have we shed any tears because defeat comes to his people through lack of knowledge, as we read in Hosea 4:6? It is only as we enter into this divine love that we can be of any use in the edification of God's people. It was Bengel who said, "Without tears, the revelation was not written, neither can it, without tears, be understood." Oh, let not that man think to understand the pages of these prophecies who approaches them as apocalyptic curiosities or interesting specimens of first century literature. The man who will know these books will come with weeping, yielding to the Lord. The end of John's weeping comes at the place where all tears are dried. He was pointed to Christ, where tears are turned to joy. One of the elders stopped his tears with the command, "Weep not. Behold the Lion, which is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, prevailed to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now here is one of the important passages of the Apocalypse for its special revelation of the meaning of the whole. The elder comes to the weeping John and says, "Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." What did John have every right to expect to see? There is only one answer. He had the right to expect to see a lion. If I am motoring with my children and say to them, look at the train, they may expect to see a train and not a vegetable garden. Were I to point them to a train which they could not see, they would ask for further explanation. If I were to reply, I mean the vegetable garden, they would have every right to say, but why do you call a vegetable garden a train? Now in this book of Revelation, this book of symbolic language, such a change in symbols is of extreme importance. John was told to behold a lion, but when he looked, he saw a lamb. What is the explanation? Now thus far in this book of Revelation, Christ has been described by title 24 times, from the fourth verse in the first chapter, where he's spoken of as the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, down to the message to Laodicea, where he is called the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. They are peculiar titles, which apply to him in his present state and office. They are, one might say, church titles, titles which the church may give to her Lord, titles by which the Lord would reveal himself to his church. But now, something is about to happen on earth. The Lord is about to pour out judgments upon the earth. The church, at this point in the prophecy, has already been removed from the earth. The 24 elders are in heaven. Earthly promises are now to be fulfilled. Oh, it is inexcusably selfish to attempt to steal all of the promises in the Bible for the church of today, an error which accounts for the utter disregard of Israel, God's earthly people, by some of the commentators. The Holy Spirit is not here talking about a spiritual people, but the physical descendants of Abraham, when he speaks through Paul of the brethren, kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Now to these brethren, kinsmen according to the flesh, belong the promises. Every word in the Old Testament which speaks of a kingdom is Israel's promise. Christ's inheritance is not only the church, which is the pearl of great price, for which he sold all that he had, but it also includes Israel, which is the treasure hidden in the field, and which he purchased with his own blood, and which he hid again. Without the fulfillment of all the earthly promises made to Israel, the full redemption is not accomplished. Any attempt to spiritualize these promises and to apply them to the church is doing violence to the Word of God. If the author of the book may make promises to the children of the loins of Abraham and then fulfill them in a spiritual way to the children of Gentiles who have become Christians, then he may well cast off the believers in Christ and fulfill his promises to them by calling out some new people or by creating some new species. No, God is not a God of caprice. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And it is in this precise connection, the announcement of the certainty of his promises to the physical descendants of Israel, that God thus binds his promises to a literal fulfillment. This is the lesson that John learned in his heavenly vision. He wept when he found no answer to all of the problems of prophecy. And then he learned that the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, prevailed to open the scroll and its seven seals. The Greek word which is translated prevailed is the same as that which we have seen as overcome in the letters to the churches of Asia. It is the word which Christ uses of himself. I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Jesus Christ prevailed at the cross. He may not take his character as ruler of Israel until he has become the Redeemer through the sacrifice of himself. All the promises to Israel are to become effective by virtue of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord was exalted by the Father because of his first work. Because he left heaven's glory and humbled himself to the death, even the death of the cross, God hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. This had been promised of old. In Isaiah 53:12 it says of Jesus Christ Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He comes to the fore in virtue of this new power that he won at the cross. The time of his intercession for our sins is over. He now has other things to do. Here he is presented to begin his future work, but this future work will be founded upon his past work. It is in virtue of what he has been that he becomes what he shall be. Now hearing of one who possesses the highest titles of Israel, John looks and sees a lamb. In the Greek it is a little lamb, standing within the circle about the Father's throne. This lamb stands as having been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Now there are several artists of the Middle Ages who attempted to paint this scene, with the background of an Italian palace, or surrounded by Flemish burgher saints. They have painted a lamb with a bloody wound showing on its fleecy coat, seven eyes painted into its horrible head, and seven horns proceeding forth at various angles wherever there was any room left. Now such paintings are monstrosities. To describe them is to show the folly of any explanation beyond the symbolic. These are symbols. Jesus Christ, with the marks of his death upon his resurrected body, was seen by John. But he was seen not merely as Thomas saw him in the day in which he was called to put forth his hand and touch those marks. Now he is seen with something more. He has the symbols of government and the force and ability to execute the decrees of God. The horn in Scripture is the symbol of authority and government. For example, when Samuel was born, Hannah came into the temple and prayed a prophetic prayer. In this, the symbol of the horn is to be found for the first time in Scripture. Hannah said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." And there follows an outline that is in harmony with the order of events of history and prophecy. Israel is asked not to talk in pride and arrogancy. The alternating periods of strength and weakness in Old Testament times are described. The death and resurrection of Christ are symbolized. "The Lord killeth," said Hannah, "and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up." And grace then operates in all freeness, and "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory." Now this is certainly a picture of what God is doing today in the Church of Jesus Christ. And then suddenly, judgment breaks. Hannah continues, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." This is the first 10 verses of 1 Samuel 2. Listen to it. "He shall exalt the horn of his anointed, of his Messiah." The same symbol is to be found throughout the Psalms. Among many instances, we may note the following. In Psalm 89, "In my name shall his horn be exalted." And in Psalm 112, "His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved." The horn, then, is the symbol of power and of government. And since the lamb is seen with seven horns, it means that the meek and lowly Jesus is to receive, when the days of his intercession are over, the full power of the government of God to accomplish all of the purposes which have been eternally determined. But among all the animals of sacrifice which typify our Lord Jesus, it is the lamb that is chosen. He's not seen as the dove that was slain, or the ox, or the bullock, or the goat, but as the lamb, most fitting of all the sacrificial symbols to represent his holiness, his righteousness, and especially his patience in suffering, and his submission to the Father's will, the lamb without blemish and without spot. At the transfiguration scene, the prophet spoke to him of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Again and again, the heavens burst into song at the thought of his death. Here we have the declaration that even in the day of his power, when he shall come forth to pour out the wrath of God upon a deserving earth, when he shall come as judge of the nations to break them into pieces, when he shall come vested with all of the authority of the Almighty Creator, he will nevertheless act in full harmony with all that he was when he was dying upon the cross. There will be no action upon partial knowledge. He has seven eyes, the perfection of vision that goes with omniscience. He knows all, and he sees all. We read in Hebrews 4, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And he works with all the sevenfold perfection of the perfect Spirit of God. It is he, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, through with his age-long work of mediation, who comes and takes the scroll from out of the right hand of him that sits upon the throne. Once more we insist upon the importance of Christ's position in this scene. He is walking in heaven. He came to the throne. He is not sitting there as mediator. He stands as judge. And when the great moment of praise shall have ceased, he will tear the seals from the scroll, precipitating that tribulation which he himself said was greater than any since the beginning of the world. And the Lord willing, we shall take it up at this point in our next study. Our God and Father, bless the truth to each listening heart, and use it for thy purposes, in Jesus' name. Amen.